Would you turn in your Bible, please, to Nehemiah chapter 11. And we shall begin to read at verse 1. I'm only going to read the first two verses in the chapter. And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem, and the rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. The title for the lesson today is The Populating of the Land. Or it could be subtitled, Nehemiah's Urban Renewal Plan. Now let me present a contrast for you at the beginning. In the days when the Lord Jesus lived upon the earth, there were approximately 250 million people in the world. It took nearly 15 centuries for the population to double. By the time of the Great Reformation, 1,500 years later, the population of the world was approximately 500 million people. But just 300 years later, at the end of the 18th century, the population had doubled, and there was 1 billion people in the world. At the beginning of the 20th century, just 100 years later, the population had doubled again to 2 billion people in the world. There are today approximately 5.4 billion people in our world. And they tell us that by the end of this century, by the year 2000, there will be 6 billion people in the world. Now listen, the vast majority of these people already live in the major cities of the world. Now think about this. Just 200 years ago, only about 2.5% of the world's population lived in the cities. But in 1970, that figure was about 40% of the world's population living in the cities. Today, they tell us that well over half the population of the world resides in the cities of the world. And by the year 2000, as much as 90% of the world's population will be living in the great cities of the world. There are today 175 cities with a population exceeding 1 million. Mexico City, the largest city in the world, now has over 20 million people. What a contrast to the situation Nehemiah faces in chapter 11 of this book. The problem Nehemiah faces is not escalation of the population in Jerusalem, but the fact that the wall has been built, but there aren't enough people to dwell in the city. I think a succinct statement is given in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 4, when it says, "Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not built." So, in chapter 11, we're going to see what Nehemiah did to get more people to dwell in the city. It's his urban renewal plan. Now, I want to show you five things that I have seen in this chapter. I want to begin by confessing to you that one of the prime reasons that I'm not reading beyond verse 2 is the difficulty in pronouncing many of these names. Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday of this week, I preached in the Southern Illinois Evangelism Conference, and Dr. Paige Patterson, president of Southeastern Seminary in Wake Forest, was also a participant on the program, and he was preaching about Jephthah in one of the sessions, and he was reading those verses about where Jephthah went, and he's reading along and he says, "Jephthah passed on to Mizpah, and Jephthah went from there to a city very hard to pronounce. And from there he went to another city very hard to pronounce." Well, I took a lot of comfort and consolation in that. That's the predicament you have with many of these names in chapter 11. I want to show you these five things. First, I want you to see why Jerusalem was not populated. And two, I want you to see why they had to initiate this urban renewal project to bring more people into the city. And then number three, I want you to see who these people were that moved into the city. And number four, I want you to see what motivated them to move from the suburbs, from the outlying villages into town. And then number five, I want to point out a thing or two that I have seen here about the kind of political administration or government that Nehemiah used. Now, why was the city of Jerusalem so sparsely populated? Well, let me just give you the background. In 586, Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldean monarch, had ransacked the city and destroyed the wall of the city. From 586 to 444 B.C., the city had not had a wall of protection or defense. It had been in ruins. There was much rubbish. Do you remember in chapter 4, verse 2, when Sanballat and Tobiah were upbraiding and chiding the people, he said, "What? Will you revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish that are burned?" And you will remember when the people got discouraged, one of the things that they said was, "And there is also much rubbish." Now think about it for a while. For nearly a century and a half, Jerusalem has been in ruins and in waste. Think about the debris. Think about, in a century and a half, trees have grown up in the streets and warehouses used to be. There wasn't very much aesthetic appeal for someone to want to move in to Jerusalem. It was dangerous to live in the city. Jerusalem was hated by Israel's enemies. And if a neighboring country decided to invade, they wouldn't care that much about some small village of people. They would attack the major citadel. They would attack the center of politics and government. They would come against Jerusalem. And to live in Jerusalem at this time would be somewhat more dangerous than in the suburbs. Most of the people had returned to their ancestral homes when they came from Persia. You remember that the Lord had divided the land, and many of these people who returned with Zerubbabel and with Ezra and with Nehemiah had their ancestral homes, land that they had received from the Lord when they came in to the land of Canaan. And when they came back, that's where they settled. They had not lived in Jerusalem before, and they went to their previous homes. Now, it's just pretty tough to expect folks to pull up stakes, uproot their families, and move into the city and start all over again. Now, Matthew Henry, the old preacher, says this: perhaps some of them did not want to live in Jerusalem because it would restrict their lifestyle, being closer to the temple, being there near the center of worship, where the law was declared and read often, might restrict their lifestyle. And perhaps some of them wanted to live in suburbia because they would have more liberty and license to sin. Now, Matthew Henry said that over 200 years ago. It's not unlikely that he was correct. Now, notice the second thing. I want you to see why they are going to repopulate the city. There are two reasons. One, there are spiritual reasons for it, and here they are. Jerusalem is the holy city of God. It's the city of David. It's the place where God chose to put His name there. It's called the city of God. The temple was there. It's the center of worship. Let me ask you this question. Why wouldn't a serious, spiritually minded Jew want to live in Jerusalem? Now notice some practical reasons. The city ought to be populated because why else would God have providentially arranged for the temple to be rebuilt and the walls to be rebuilt? Why else would God have brought Nehemiah there to set up worship and set up a government? A sparsely populated city would be a disgrace nationally. It would be the object of scorn and scoffing for them to return rebuild the temple, rebuild the wall, and for their own people not to be willing to live in the land. That's kind of like when a church gets under inspiration to build a new building, and they consider all of the reasons why they ought to, and they sacrifice to raise the money, and they construct the facility, and then the members aren't willing to attend. They don't come to the services. There's just something cattywampus about that. That just doesn't measure up. It just doesn't make sense. There are practical and political reasons why they ought to be there. They ought to be there to defend the city. A sparsely populated city would be an easy object of ruin for their enemies. Now notice the third thing. I want you to see who populated the city. Now have you noticed in this study of Nehemiah that he likes to give us lists of people, names that we can't pronounce and don't long remember? Have you noticed that? In chapter 3, he gave us a list of the people who worked on the wall. In chapter 7, he gave us the list of those people who returned with Zerubbabel. In chapter 8, he gave us a list of those people who led in the Bible conference, in the revival at the Watergate. In chapter 10, he told us about those 84 leaders who signed the public contract of renewal. And now in chapter 11, he's going to give us a list of these groups who moved into the city. Now, there are three categories here. There are those who already resided in the city, the current residents. These were primarily the leaders of the people, civil leaders, and some of the priests and Levites, and a few regular types, just a few. And then there is a group of volunteers who, from the outlying cities, of their own accord, move into the city. And then there are the ones that I call the draftees. They are going to cast lots and take one in ten. Now, I never was in the draft, but I remember my older brother, J.B., was coming up for the draft and volunteered to go into the army. I heard about the draft. That was a big deal when I was a kid growing up down in Mississippi. And then when the Vietnam War came along, the draft was a big deal. And it was a big deal because of this. When your number came up, you were going. They didn't ask you. They didn't call for a debate or a symposium. You were going into the military. Well, it was sort of like that here in chapter 11. They have this group of people who volunteer to come live in the city. And when they look at that number, they discover they're still not enough. And so they institute the draft. They're going to take one person in every 10. Now, I want us to look at these people from these three groups. And I want you to see first that there were the priests who did the work of the house of God. That's in verses 10 and 11 of this chapter. Priests who took care of the house of God. Now, beloved, you've got to have spiritual leaders in order for a community and a city to be strong and vibrant and lasting. Those who know how to provide spiritual leadership. The priests are going to do that according to verses 10 through 12. Then in verses 15 and 16, you have the Levites who are going to do the work outside of the house of God. Now, I don't think that means that they're just going to take care of the landscaping of, on the outside, mow the grass and do the weed eating. I don't think it means that at all. I don't need that, thank you. Don't y'all love the way I'm sophisticated with my notes here? Folks have commented to me through the years about the fact that I don't use notes. Well, there's a reason for that, and that was one of them. I never did learn how to handle those well. I've always been a great admirer of these preachers who can use copious notes, and they arrange them in their Bibles so that they can turn the page and while the audience never even knows that they have notes. I just stand in awe of that. Man, I decided years ago if I'm going to use notes, I'm going to write it in big letters. And I'm going to use big sheets of paper and get it out there where I can look at it and see it. But even then, I kind of fumble around with it. But you're gracious. Mrs. Reniger was going to come pick that up for me, weren't you, Miss Nina? You're a sweet woman. I could add an aside here and say that I might try to do for Miss Nina what I did for Miss Peggy Young, Mr. Joe Stiles here a few days ago, and that is we find her a good man, just marry her up and send them off. But hallelujah. Well, how'd y'all get me that far off on that? I don't know. But I just thought I'd throw that in. Now, notice another group of folks. This is an interesting thing. This is in verse 17. Would you turn there? Verse 17. And Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, was the principal to begin the thanksgiving and prayer. And that Bukiah, the second among his brethren, and Ada, the son of Shammua, the son of Galal, the son of Jeduthun. Now notice this. Mattaniah was responsible for leading thanksgiving in prayer. Perhaps the single most important person or group of persons in Nehemiah's administration was that group of people whose business it was to pray. When I get home to heaven and take care of some other items that are more important to me, I want to find out from Nehemiah why Mattaniah was selected to be the leader of the prayer ministry. Don't you like to rub shoulders occasionally with people who just seem to walk with God every hour of every day? And if you didn't know it before, if you were in close proximity to them, when they began to pray, you'd immediately know that here is someone who is on first name basis with God Almighty. I want you to know, my friend, it is my conviction that the great success of the Lord's work today depends upon the prayers of His people. And many of the churches in our convention have recognized this in recent years and have given themselves to a prayer ministry. I heard a brother say this last week that his church had three different prayer ministries and they were praying 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Well, folks, that explains the power and the impact that the church has in the community. Some folks can't preach their way out of a paper bag. They couldn't teach a class. They would be mortified to stand before a group and attempt to speak publicly. But they carry the weight of the church and the ministry upon their hearts, and they intercede to God in prayer. Hallelujah for folks like that. Now here's another group who has moved into the city. These are the singers, verses 22 through 23. Let's read it. The overseer also of the Levites at Jerusalem was Uzziah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micah. Of the sons of Asaph, the singers were over the business of the house of God. Now notice, for it was the king's commandment concerning them that a certain portion should be for the singers, due for every day. Now here is a group of people. Their leader is Uzziah. His business is providing music every day. And so important was it that even the king of Persia had set aside a little money to help provide for their expenses. Singers. Well, I want to tell you something. God inhabits the praises of His people. And the Lord just likes it when His people sing the glorious songs of Zion and of grace. And I'm telling you, you better get ready for it now before next month. Because when we meet next month to study chapter 12, you are going to see the biggest choir you've ever seen in your life. They are going to march up the steps, up on top of the wall. Nehemiah's going to lead one group, and Ezra's going to lead the other group. They're going to take half the people and start out to the right, and the other's going to go to the left, and they are going to march around the walls, on top of the walls of Jerusalem. One great choir singing praises to God. And here's what chapter 12 is going to say about that. It's going to say that their voices and their praises and their joy was heard throughout all the country round about. Some say that it was a shout that was heard around the world. Singing is important to the Lord. I want to tell you honestly, when I was a lad facing the greatest difficulties I'd ever faced in my life, having learned and memorized many of the grand hymns of the faith, enabled me to sing when I couldn't do anything else. And that kept me close to the Lord. Marty, that song you played at the beginning, I'll understand it better by and by. It ministered to my heart over and over again when I was 16 and 17 years old. Well, let me talk to you for a little while now about the motivation. What motivated these people to move from the suburbs, from the outlying villages, into the city? Now, in verse 2, when it says that they blessed and praised those who willingly gave themselves, what does that mean, they willingly gave themselves? Charles Swindoll says that the Hebrew language for this phrase indicates that they were compelled from within. There was something on the inside that welled up and incited them to move from their homes into the city. And the bottom line on it is this: they were moved by the Lord God to do what they did. And even those who were drafted instead of kicking and screaming every step of the way, they recognized that the whole disposing of the lot was in the hand of the Lord. And when the lot fell upon them, they recognized it as the will of God and submitted themselves to it. Now let me ask you this. Would either of these two motivations been present before chapter 8? Before the revival at the Watergate? Do you remember what happened previous to that? There had been bickering and backbiting and moaning and complaining, even in the midst of the building of the wall. In chapter 8, revival came. And the law of God has touched the hearts. And the Spirit of God has renewed the heart. And now, when they are called upon to pull up stakes and move into the city, they willingly give themselves and submit themselves to the will of God. I want to tell you something today, saints. We don't have one problem in the church that a good old-fashioned revival wouldn't cure. Not one problem. And I want to tell you something else. Programs and projects may be fine and wonderful, but I want to tell you, in one instant, the Spirit of God can come down and touch and revive the hearts of the people and get more done in a day than projects and plans could accomplish in a decade. And that's what we need. Our religion is one of the heart. And the hearts of these people had been touched and been changed. And here's what they realized. They realized that sometimes one is called upon to sacrifice their personal pleasure and pursuits for the benefit of the larger community and for the church. Do you know what some churches do? In the larger cities where there are many opportunities for mission churches, they would locate an area and establish a mission and ask 100 of the best members they have to give themselves to this new mission project. What is it that would compel a member of a church, settled and secure, happy and pleased, with the singing, with the programs, with the fellowship, with the preaching? What is it that would compel a person who had invested 25 years, maybe, in that church to all of a sudden be willing to give that up and go out into the suburbs somewhere, or into the ghetto, and give themselves to the starting of a new mission? I'll tell you what it is. It's when the Spirit of God gets a hold of the heart and compels that person from within. What causes a Lottie Moon to go to China and give her life? Oh, my friend, it's the inner compulsion of the Spirit of God. What is it that's caused a lot of Baptist preachers right here in Cleburne County through the years to pastor our churches when often they have been woefully underpaid, to work at a secular job and yet do a full-time job of pastoring the church, when often they could have made much more in the business world? I'll tell you what it is. It's the inner compulsion of the Spirit of God that moves them to do what they do. Does that make any sense at all to you folks? All right? Let me speak to you just a moment regarding the kind of government, the kind of administration that Nehemiah instituted. Now, don't misrepresent my statements here. I don't mean to imply that Nehemiah had a full-scale understanding of democracy as we know it in our country. I don't mean to say that at all. That would be a gross exaggeration. But I do want to point out very simply and clearly that Nehemiah moved away from a centralized governmental authority over all of the people, which was prevalent in his day. And he moved to a more decentralized form of government. Now, here's what he had done. He's the governor of Judah. And in chapter 7, he appointed his brother Hanani, and Hanani appointed one the mayor and the other the police chief at Jerusalem. Now, when they come to the draft, it is clear that the outlying villages were engaged in the decision-making process. They decided and they implemented the plan. All of these various groups, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers ad infinitum, they all were organized as a group. They all had their leaders, and they all had their representatives. There was one man who stood between the governor and these representatives, bringing their ideas to the governor, and there was a beginning of a shared governance. Now, what makes a government like that work? I'll tell you what makes it work. The fact that they have an upfront, unabashed commitment to godly principles of morality and righteousness. And I want to tell you, my friends, that's precisely what has made this country of ours great. Democracy cannot long last where the citizens don't have a commitment to morality and righteousness. Thank God for Nehemiah's example. Let's bow and pray. Father, I thank you for the insights that you have given us into this passage of Scripture. I thank you, Lord, for the example of these godly people in volunteering and submitting to the will of God. I thank you, Lord, for Mattaniah and his prayer ministry, how it challenges our own heart, and for Uzziah and the singing and the praising. Lord, let us be about that business and that ministry ourselves throughout the day for Jesus' sake. Amen.